Continue our series this morning on the Atonement. Most recently, we have been dealing with purpose of the Atonement. Last week, we began discussing the fact that God is a God of purpose. There's no spur of the moment, split second decisions. We think of purpose, but we think of eternal purpose. Puts purpose in a totally different category, doesn't it? The thing that it reaches back way beyond our imagination, our conception. All that God purposes are a product of infinite wisdom and almighty power.
Amen.
We all have purpose, or at least should have. We make plans accordingly. We purpose to get a 4-year college education. We plan for that. We decide, make many decisions that have to do with that, and put all the effort to carry it out. One of the young men, teenagers in my youth group in the Mexican Gospel Mission back years ago, part of what we call proteins in those days, and he had several brothers. They were all part of the youth group. And this young man kept truanting from school. And his mother would call me and say, Carlos is truanting from school. He's missing school. So I'd go find him and talk with him and put him back in school. Well, that would last a few weeks, and I'd get a phone call again. I'd go find Carlos, go through the same routine. Finally, I said, Carlos, you are going to have to go to school. And he looked at me and he said, I want to go to a Christian school. Well, the mission didn't have a Christian school at that time. Later we did. But there was a Christian school in the Phoenix area that was reliable and affordable. But I said, well, maybe I can help you get a job and you can work and pay your tuition through the Christian school. Well, we did just that. We got him a job in a print shop that printed literature for our mission. He worked, paid his way through Christian school, and then went to Bob Jones University. But he didn't have funds to go straight through. He would go a year and then stay out a year and work and make his tuition and then go another year and then stay out a year until he finished 4 years at Bob Jones University. Now, any of us would say that was a young man of purpose. He purposed to get his college degree. Well, that's not the end of the story, because he went to MacArthur Seminary and graduated. Then he took special training and got certified as a counselor. became a pastor of a church in California. And paid to have me fly from North Carolina to California to perform his wedding. And paid to have me fly from North Carolina to California to preach his ordination service. And during that process of time, about the time he was finishing Bob Jones, was when I was becoming reformed in my theology. And when he was over at my house, and I handed him a book, Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. And he looked at that and he thumbed through the few pages. He said, this is what I've been looking for. And the Lord brought him into understanding Reformed doctrine. They're back, he and his wife now are back in the Greenville, South Carolina area. His wife has a position with the Department of Education there at Bob Jones. Here's a young boy, young teenager. But he was a young boy of purpose. And with help and encouragement, God's blessing upon his life, he achieved those goals that he set. It wasn't easy. But God gave him grace and saw him through it. So we know what purpose means. But do we know and have any real understanding when we stop to think God has a purpose? God has many purposes. Michael came by the bookstore nonchalantly one day and was looking for a bilingual Bible. And look where he is. God had a purpose in him coming into the store that day and inquiring about a bilingual Bible. It was the beginning of many things taking place in his life. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, we could stop there and spend the rest of many lessons. The manifold wisdom of God now be made known through the church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11. Notice carefully. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. It's in the singular. Single purpose, singular. The eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the context shows that the eternal purpose here has to do with a dispensation of the grace of God. It was the elect, we could say Jews and Gentiles, that they should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. By the way, do you see the word gospel there? Do you see how critical that is in the unfolding and the carrying out of the purpose of God? And when you tinker with the gospel, you begin tinkering with the purpose of God. If you want a watered-down version of the gospel, if you're not, if you don't repent after fashion and to some degree and make it soft pedal, even to the point of saying you can be saved without acknowledging Christ as Lord, you're tinkering with God's eternal purpose. That's not to be taken lightly. It was by means that the true church, it was by means of the church that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known, exhibited. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Concerning the eternal purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose. But it wasn't something he thought up on the spur of the moment. It wasn't discovered by the Committee on Evangelism. No. This was in the heart of God for all of eternity. Turn with me to Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10, and I'll ask my brother Michael to read that out loud.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which not have been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
Doesn't seem to be any doubt about it, does there? What God purposes, his counsel will stand, period. That's how critical and how important it is. Yeah, the book of Proverbs tells us that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Not the malice of man, not the devices of man, nor Satan, the counsel of the Lord will stand. And do I need to remind you that the fact that you're sitting here this morning, saved, shows that it was God's purpose to bring you to himself. And if the setting was appropriate and we had time, it might be interesting to hear your personal testimony. How was the purpose of God carried out in your life? In your life. What was the timing? What was the means? How did God work to bring you here this morning and to himself? This is the firm and glorious confidence of his saints. No ingenuity of man, and there has been much. No plotting of the devil can overthrow it. Nor so much as hinder it. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleases. That's in Psalm 115. Hath he from the beginning chosen us to salvation? Then saved we must be. Nothing will hinder that. We've talked about the eternal counsel of redemption, have we not? Sure. Covenant of redemption. When God chose to save a people. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. And nothing, my dear friend, nothing will ever stop that from happening. What a glorious God we have, and a glorious Savior we have, a glorious redemption. Shall I say a glorious atonement? The purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God. But next, we want to move on to the covenant of God. We have the purpose. Next, the covenant. I like that word being in the name of the seminary, huh? Now, it's obviously impossible to have any clear views of what the Lord Jesus died to achieve if we have no real knowledge of the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son in fulfillment of which his death took place. Now, I know that we're spending a lot of time, but there's much time that could be spent on studying the atonement. And I make no apology. But think of this for a moment. I believe it's certainly sad to say that even the great majority of those who would consider themselves to be evangelical have scarce knowledge of the atonement. Think of this as we progress here. The very fact that the covenant was proposed, this covenant of redemption, accepted and, so to speak, drawn up before the world was created proves beyond all doubt, listen carefully, that it was totally unconditional so far as man is concerned. For man had no existence at that time when the covenant of redemption was drawn up. It was a covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What makes anyone think that it would never, the completion of it, the accomplishment of it would be conditional, based on puny little man. That he could or could not defeat the covenant of redemption. we're trying to drive home the force of the fact that what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are covenanted to accomplish in eternity past, before the world was created, before man was created, is a deal between the three of them, and it will be accomplished right down to the nth degree. Nothing, not even hell itself, can stop it. Need I remind you that's why you're sitting here this morning?
Amen.
That's why I'm here, doing what I'm doing. As a saved person, now, we use some pretty strong language. It must be admitted that in effecting salvation, God acts agreeably to a preconceived plan or designed arrangement. Let me read that again. You think about it. It must be admitted that in effecting salvation, making it happen, the day you were saved came to pass, God is acting agreeably to a preconceived plan or designed arrangement. He's not just, ho-hum, I think I'll save Michael. Jonathan, he's a pretty good guy. I think I'll save Jonathan. No, dear people. Down to the nth degree, that was all decided and planned before the world was ever created. Do you begin to see what an astounding truth that is? It's not left up to the willy-nilly decision of a man. That had already been planned in eternity past. To direct attention to the everlasting covenant is but to do this. It's to show that God is now, today, working according to an eternal purpose. I mentioned that I have interest in witnessing to a young man. And some of you know some of the details surrounding the way I met this young man. But what a wonderful God we have that knows how to bring about those purposes. Right on schedule. To the very minute detail in each and every case. The great architect of the universe drew up his plans before a creature was ever brought into existence. Everything concerning Christ and his church was firmly determined and settled beyond the possibility of alteration. And you can take that home and think about it for a while this afternoon. All that concerns the being and the well-being of his people is done according to God's covenant. There are no contingencies. No uncertainties. All of the affairs of the elect were settled in the mutual consent of the triune God in eternity past. All the affairs of the elect were determined and settled by mutual consent of the three persons of the Deity. The Father made the choice. The Son accepted that choice. And the Spirit of God recorded it in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not a new name written down in glory. The names of the elect were in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity. Something to think about. Let's talk about agreements, covenants. We have already stated earlier that a covenant is an agreement between two or more under mutual engagements. Something is to be done by one of the parties in consequence which the other party binds himself to do something in return. When a master, for example, enters into an agreement or covenant with a servant, he prescribes certain duties to be performed by the servant and promises to recompense him with suitable wages. That's kind of what you might call everyday business. By consenting to the compact, the servant becomes bound to perform the stipulated work, and the master is bound to bestow the reward when the term of labor is finished. I'm quoting from A.W. Pink. Such an agreement, such a compact, was entered into between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world. It's clear throughout all of Scripture. I could give you many, many references. Here's an interesting worded phrase. It's a salvation worthy of God. Do you get that? It's a salvation that speaks worthy of God. It's not, helter skelter, maybe okay, this, we can, no. Right on schedule. Right down to the nth degree. Timing. Every detail. The sanctification of Christ was one of the conditions of the covenant. What do I mean by that? I mean this. It was stipulated as the condition of his having a seed to serve him that he should make his soul an offering for sin, that he should bear their iniquities, that he should pour out his soul unto death. In reference to this, we find him saying to his apostles on the very eve of the crucifixion, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was as much as part of the covenant as the choosing of the individuals that would be saved. The manner in which they were to be saved was predetermined by God himself. The blood of Christ was not shed by accident. Like the little boy I had on probation, I said, "And do you know why Christ died?" He said, "Yeah, I guess because they ganged up on him." No, Christ didn't die because they ganged up on him. Christ died because he was eternally determined before the foundation of the world. He laid down his life. He had received his orders from the Father. The blood of Christ was the sealing of the covenant, and by that he has actually, listen to this, he has actually purchased to himself the church of God. And at the close of our Lord's earthly career, what do we hear the Lord saying? Saying to God the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth." And boy, this causes you to want to shout, "I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." And how could Christ say that he had finished the work? At that point in time in history, and yet there are souls even today being brought into the kingdom because it's already determined, it's already finished, it's going to happen. God will save his people whenever, wherever. Christ said, "I have finished." What? The work. What work? The work you gave me to do. It's done. And in on God's own timing, in God's own way, in God's own planning, whenever he decides to save a little Carlos out of South Phoenix, in fact, let me just add to our story, because I told you how Carlos went to school, became a pastor. How did Carlos get saved? Carlos had a cousin, a grown man, who visited our church, came to our church as part of the bus ministry that church had at the time. and became attending the church and became quite enthused about church and everything. So enthused that he brought Carlos to my office one day and set him down and told me, he said, "This is my cousin, Carlos. So he needs to get saved." Here's this young teenager sitting there like, "Oh, brother, how did I get into this?" He was embarrassed. He didn't know what to think, what to say, what to do. So I kind of gently smoothed it out and got Carlos's confidence and invited him to come and visit the youth group, and instead of jumping on him right there. But it was his cousin who brought him to my office and said, "He needs to get saved." But that was all part of God's plan. And it worked out. And God saved Carlos in a very marvelous way. But it was all planned. Everything happening right on schedule. Not a second late. Not a day late. So Christ said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." Having faithfully discharged his part of the contract, our covenant, the Father is now in honor bound to bring to heaven every soul for whom Christ died. That's his part of the covenant. Part of the covenant for the Lord was he would die. What's God's part of the covenant? To bring this one, that one, and that one, and that one over there. In his own way and in his own time to himself. Therefore, we boldly affirm there can be the slightest, that before there can be, let me get the right wording correct, that before there can be the slightest failure in the divine design of the atonement, listen carefully, the Father must betray the Son's confidence in him and prove false to his own stipulation with him. In other words, there has to be a violation of the covenant. And dear ones, what a wonderful and blessed salvation we have in Christ. So much to think about, so much to meditate on, so much to rejoice in. Redemption. That word says much more than we realize. Well, I think we will conclude here. I know it's a little early, but this is a good stopping place. And we've got a lot to think about. Hope you will think about it today, throughout the week. Much to rejoice in God's goodness. Father, we thank you for these wonderful, glorious truths that we have just scratched the surface, so to speak. And we pray, Father, that you will write these words upon our hearts in such a way that we will find ourselves taking time to sit down quietly and meditate upon the far-reaching implications of these wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.